of suffering, of grief, of times of great strain and stress, are times that the Bible tells us that God works amazing things out in those times. But we have to know how to extract the blessings from the trials, the blessings from the grief. We have to know how to get out all that God wants us to get out of those times of suffering. So the book of Lamentations is just that. And as we begin to look at this tonight, I would like us to be thinking or considering, do I know how to suffer? Do I know how to go through times of mourning and grief? Do I know how to do that? And I think it's good to sort of front load that. In other words, like, already know what the Bible says about that. And I know a lot of you do pretty much, and I know you have a good understanding of that. And a lot of you have been able to negotiate and navigate trials. I know that. But isn't it interesting that we know quickly so much more things about joy than we do about sorrow and grief? And I think I do too. I would be in the same category. I think I know quite a few more verses about joy, because that's where we want to be, right? And none of us really enjoy facing grief. It's not something, you know, the promises that we look at in the Bible, you know, we don't necessarily have on the top that, you know, all those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. That's not our top one. Job's not like our top book. I haven't heard too many people say Job's their favorite book, even though it's amazing. I've never heard anybody say Lamentations is their favorite book. So we need to be equipped. We need how to know, because this is part of living in a fallen world. And we need to know how God uses suffering, uses trials. And we need to face that. And here's the thing. I believe in the world. Somebody asked me the other day, or made this statement. You probably have made it yourself or have thought about it yourself. I don't know how anybody gets through this life without the Lord. Have you said that to somebody, or you thought that? I don't know, but I do know, actually. I do know. Usually they take drugs or drink alcohol. That's to be able to face the fallen state of the world and embrace it and not be able to back down, but actually see it as a good thing. Jesus said tribulation produces. It actually does something for the believer. So to have a good understanding biblically, but also to know practically, how do I get through suffering? Because as we all sit here today, whatever state or condition that we're in, we know that we're going to face things that are very extremely difficult. Things that are just unimaginable. Things that are terrible. Things that are horrible. Things that when Jesus looked at Lazarus, you remember when he saw him dead, he cried. Why? It's because the realization of the fallen nature of this world, Jesus didn't make it like this. It wasn't created to be like this. It's a fallen world. So how are you and I going to face on hardships, trials, and actually embrace them biblically and allow the Lord to use those things to minister to us? So that's, keep that in mind as we look at Lamentations. So Lamentations chapter 2, it starts off with really kind of the theme of the whole book. What's the first word? How, which in Hebrew is akah, which is kind of like a sigh. So Jeremiah is in his grotto watching the realization of his 40 years of preaching take place, and it's a how sigh, like, how? How is this happening? How are these people being taken away captive? How is my city destroyed? So he goes on in this whole chapter. It's just this incredible realization of the worst thing that you could ever imagine happening in his mind. He says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. So this is basically the recognition that Jeremiah is having of what's actually happening. And as he's sort of emoting, this is what he's seeing. He can't even believe it, and he just goes down just the worst things that could possibly happen. That it's shocking to him. He can't, even though he prophesied, even though he knew this was going to happen, the reality of it is so hard for him to deal with. In verse 4, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow, like an archer term. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased her mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to the tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priests. The Lord has spurned his altar and he has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of the set feast. So we need a little break here, don't we? So he's describing something that God is actually doing. It's not like just happenstance. It's not just some random thing. He's saying God was doing this. Why was this so radical? It gets really radical. Why does God do things like this? Why is their judgment? Why is it so hard? And these are his people. And these are his people that God actually did an amazing work. And now he's destroying, through the Babylonians, the temple and the priesthood and the feasts that he ordained. Why is he doing this? Well, one is really it was the people that didn't care about those things. So these sacred things, these holy things, they didn't care about them. They neglected them. They treated them as something that they completely disregarded. They rebelled against the Lord year after year after year. They killed the prophets who had warned them about these things. So this judgment, it comes from the holiness of God. The Bible tells us that we should have a fear of the Lord. We shouldn't treat him like a little puppy dog or our little toy. That we should have a fear of the Lord. A seriousness about who he is and what he said. Do you remember on one occasion, Peter, he was fishing and didn't catch anything. Peter got out of his boat. Jesus got in his boat. And Jesus said, let's go out into the water and catch some fish. Peter said, okay, but didn't think anything of it. And they pulled up a huge net of fish. And do you remember what Peter said? Interesting statement. Depart from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isn't that interesting? So when he pulled up all these fish, Peter recognized that this was God. And his first reaction was, I don't have any business being around you. And Jesus gave him permission to come. Told him, don't be afraid. He said, follow me and I'll make you what? A fisher of men. But I want you to see the interplay there of the proper relationship. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord, do you remember his response? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. It's the holiness of God that causes people to realize they have no business being around God. But it's by his blood and by his grace that we can come. And sometimes we come to the Lord without that understanding. We can come to the Lord with a very weak gospel that paints God as sort of, you know, wants just to be your chummy buddy. But we have to understand God is holy, and it's only because of this radical slaughter of Jesus Christ that we can come. And that is a great privilege. We have to understand what a great privilege is that we can come to God, that there's no barrier, but it's all based on the blood of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for that, we couldn't even think about it. The Jews knew this, right? Going into the temple, the high priest once a year, Yom Kippur, which is today, right? So a very, very serious thing. And so I think in our culture, a lot of times, the holiness of God, the judgment of God, and do you know God is righteous in his judgment? Like if you're reading this and you're saying, that's not a God I want to worship, that's not, what kind of God do you want to worship? One that you make in your own image? Or do you want to worship the real God? And see, we can't fully understand God's forgiveness and how radical his grace is until we really understand the holiness of God. Do you ever get in a conversation with somebody and they think, well, I'm a good person. God will accept me. God loves everybody, which he does. But they have this picture that God's not holy or just kind of puts his holiness in the corner. And so he's basically kind of like me. Same kind of me person. God's altogether nothing like us. Zero. Zip. We're made in his image, but he's God and we're not. He's creator, we're creation. The natural order of things is that we fall under his headship, and we are so thankful that he's even allowed us to come, but it's by the grace of God. So this holiness, understanding judgment is important because God's holy, that's why. And the Jews treated God and the things that God did so casually that they put him on the same level of created gods, little gods, statues and little things. They put him on the same level, and God's not going to have that. That does not work. So I think I'm in verse 8. Does that sound about right? So Jeremiah is actually seeing the judgment of God. And this is what he's seeing. And the Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. So this description of the fall of Jerusalem. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Isn't that amazing? So all the holy things, all the things that God had given them as a way to know them, an extreme blessing, the land, the temple, the tabernacle, the instrumentations that they used, the priesthood, all that is just nothing anymore. It's completely secular. And we are speedily moving to a completely secular nation ourselves. Why? It's the same thing. It's because we're a nation, for the most part, that says, we don't want you, God. We're a nation that's taken God out of everything. Not everything, but you know what I mean. We don't want God to be a part of our nation. And what can we expect when we don't want God to be a part of our nation, when we don't want God to be a part of the functioning, when we won't bow to God, when we take His blessings for granted and even ascribe the blessings to our own ingenuity and our own strength and our own power? Well, it kind of seems like we're falling into a similar category. Verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion, they sit on the ground and they keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and they gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes, what does that say? Oh, I couldn't read that too good. My eyes fail with tears. That was a joke. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is... I'm glad for the delayed reaction. That's terrible when you say something you think's funny and it's like crickets and then 10 seconds later, oh. I'm not sure what that means. I think it means I'm not very funny, but it's hard to be funny when you're lamenting. So let's not be funny. We're lamenting. So my eyes fail. What is that? No, just kidding. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground. That's kind of weird. So that's, I mean, it's referring to his liver, but basically he's saying just like everything within him is just disgusted and his heart is just hurt. And it's just, you know, have you ever dry heaved before? Not to gross you guys out, but has anybody dry heaved? Any hands? Can I see a show of hands? No dry heaving up here. Just back there is all the dry heaving. Yeah, what's up? No, just kidding. But he's kind of just saying that the deepest part of him is just sick. And he's trying to describe that. Just sick. He's trying to describe that feeling. He says in verse 11, because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, and because the children and the infants, they faint in the streets of the cities. They say to their mothers, where is the grain and the wine? They swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For you, your ruin is spread wide like the sea. Who can heal you? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Who can heal? So as Jeremiah is looking at this scene, and remember, Jeremiah has directly heard from the Lord. And it might be good to go back and read chapter 1 again. But he's heard from the Lord and he told them what the Lord said. And now it's happening. And so if the Lord is doing this, then where else can you go to get help? Well, who else can help if the Lord is doing this? What else is there? Now, that's an interesting question because I believe as we go through a little more, he recognizes that the Lord who's actually causing this is the one who is actually the healer as well. Which makes sense, right? If the Lord is doing this, what can one do then to not allow this to happen or to get this to stop happening? And what's interesting, if you think about it, who can heal? Well, that's what the Lord is actually doing here. Did you know that? Who can heal? He's actually healing them because God is so concerned about our spiritual condition that he's willing to suffer our flesh so that we would come to him in our spirit. So the healer is at work. But see, sometimes in the Bible it's very clear our hearts can get so hard that there's nothing that will work unless, if it's going to work, that somebody suffers extreme consequences of their sin. So God, he wants to heal them, but their heart is so hard, but he is healing them. And he's healing them through their hardship, through their heartache, through their suffering. Isn't it amazing what suffering does to our attention? Isn't it amazing how things are put in perspective when we suffer? And that's what's happening. So we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. Verse 14, he says, your prophets have seen for you, what does it say, false and deceptive visions. So that, do you see that's the whole problem? Satan is always going to put somebody in place that will give us what we want to hear. So I want to ask you guys the question, would you rather have somebody tell you what you want to hear or somebody that would tell you what the truth is? Do you really? Okay, I hope so, because there's implications of that. But we have to be truth seekers, not because Satan's going to post people up in our life that will tell us the stuff we want to hear. And there are many justifications for our sins that Satan will present. And he'll get us or give us many options to justify our sins. But see, that's why it's so important. We come to the Word of God and we say, Lord, what do you want to tell me? I'm ready to do what you tell me to do. And that comes down to our heart, right? That comes down to our will. And that's what's so critical, is in the deepest part of who we are, that's where we exercise our will or we surrender to God's will. And that's what makes all the difference. So we kind of talked about this on Sunday, but are we wanting God? Are we to be pushed away? Are we scooping everything in? We say, I want you, Lord. I want your truth. I want everything you have for me, every spiritual gift. I want the things that you don't want in my life to be taken out. I want the things that you do want in my life to be taken in. But see, that's where it comes down to. And, you know, that's difficult. To come to a place where we're just saying, God, I trust you to do whatever you want to do. But that's where we're going. That's, as a church, that's where we're driving things, is that we would just be able to surrender fully and completely to anything and everything God wants to do, and we would be happy with that. Did you know there's great joy and happiness when God works in our life and we're surrendered and we're not constantly fighting him and pushing back? For some of you, a strong-willed child? None of you? I won't say. Somebody's like, who's this person? Have any of you had strong-willed children? More people have had strong-willed children than are strong-willed themselves. That's kind of interesting. But you know what? The Bible has another word for a strong-willed person. Stiff neck. That doesn't sound as good as strong-willed, but it is just strong-willed person. If, and this is like any person that has any kind of personality bent, whatever it is, if that personality runs on the track of faith, very good, very useful, very productive. But if it runs on one's own track, it gets completely out of control. But also, I've heard things where people will maybe cite their nationality and say, I'm this, so that's why I'm an angry person. That's why I fly off the handle, because I'm this thing. But don't use that as an excuse either, because we're new creations in Christ. So, you know, if we have a nation, I think we can just use that for excuses sometimes. You know, I'm not going to pick on a nationality, but I'm sure you're thinking of certain people say, well, I'm a hot-blooded whatever, you know, that kind of stuff. But God makes us all new in Christ. We're new creations in Christ. So, you remember earlier in the book of Jeremiah, it says these prophets prophesied false things and the people liked it that way? It goes both ways. And you know, if there's a market for false teaching, there's going to be what? False teachers. If there is a market for false teaching, there's going to be false teachers. So they're going to be everywhere. So Jeremiah's pointing that out. And he says, they have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives. I want you to see something there. The false prophets, it says they have seen for you, for the people. So the false prophets have seen for the people false and deceptive visions. So a lot of times false preachers, false teachers, they'll say things like they're preaching the people, and it's usually the stuff people want to hear, and they'll say things like, the Lord told me, or I had a vision, or I had a dream, or I had a thing, and then they'll say false things. But here's one of the key elements of that. They have not, the false prophets, false visionaries, they have not uncovered your iniquity. In other words, they weren't teaching the things that God wanted them to be taught so they could, what, turn and repent. So anytime that there's a teaching or a preacher or a teacher that tells you when there's a sin or sins in the Bible and says you don't have to repent from that, that's just a lifestyle, that's just a thing. Well, repentance is necessary. And that the whole book of Jeremiah was Jeremiah telling the people they needed to turn and repent from their own iniquities. The false prophets were saying, you don't need to do that. A sure and clear sign of a false prophet is someone who says that they don't talk about sin, they don't talk about the necessity of repentance, they don't talk about the necessity of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's a sure sign of a false prophet. And they're everywhere. So he says, that uncovering of their iniquities would have brought back the captives, would have set them free. So in the rest of verse 14, it says, but they have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. So don't fall for the trap of someone that could be popular and charismatic, and then they're saying that they're having visions and prophecies and they're having all these signs and all these things. Don't fall for that. It has to be measured up to the Word of God. And a big part of that is the necessity of understanding that human beings are created, not creations. I mean, not creator, but creations. And that we are in a fallen state and are in need of repentance and turning to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Verse 15. All who pass by, they clap their hands at you. They hiss and they shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. That's just like adding on to the embarrassment, the shame that as they're being taken captive, people are like cheering and people are hissing and people are so glad that they're being treated this way, that they're no longer in this position. And this shows you that anti-Semitism, people hate Jews, people hate Israel in general. And that's why anti-Semitism is such a problem. And we see that all throughout the Bible. And a lot of it just comes because God chose these people to bring forth the Messiah. And then they also hate the way that God protects them, watches over them, that they're the apple of God's eye. And so there's hatred in the world. And we're seeing this, that all that pass by, they're just cheering like it's the greatest thing they've ever seen, that the nation of Israel is being destroyed and they think it's going to be no more. It says, this is interesting, in the second half of 15, their enemies are actually quoting scripture. It says, in your Bible, it might be in quotes, "Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" That's from Psalm 48. So they're actually quoting scripture in a mockery way. Do you know people will do that to mock you? They'll quote scriptures back on you. Verse 16, "All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and they gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day that we have waited for, and we have found it, and we have seen it.'" Do you know, this is brewing right now, that there are nations that are right now are saying that Israel is going to be destroyed. Do you know that we just pulled out of a very crucial area in northern Syria? The United States pulled out of this area, and immediately the Turkey went and invaded this area. And this area is full of Kurds and many Christians. Kurds are a group of people, a nationality. And they actually were very heavily responsible for getting rid of ISIS, helping us get rid of ISIS. And now they're left on their own, and it's not going to be pretty. But as we see the things written here, we know that we're living in those days too, where Israel is being bombed almost on a daily basis, and that the enemies that are going to attempt to destroy Israel, the Bible tells us in the last days there are going to be forces from the north. They're named in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're there right now. They're positioning in a strategic location, and they're ready. And people are saying, "This is going to be it. Israel's going to be done." And they're excited. And I just want to tell you, you could take this to the bank. Israel's never going to be destroyed again. What you're seeing here, it's not going to happen again. It happened in 70 AD for the last time. You could take that to the bank. You can watch. I don't care who they put on the borders. I don't care what armies are there. Israel will never be destroyed again. And that's significant. But we see all these things starting. We see people saying, "Okay, now we're going to get Israel. Okay, now's the time. Now's the opportunity." And they're going to go in and actually attack, led by Russia. Iran's going to be involved in a coalition of forces from the north, which they're in the north right now, and then the Lord's going to not have it. But the Bible tells us there's going to be a hook, something that draws them in. We're not sure exactly what that is. Don't have time to get into that tonight, but maybe for another time. Verse 17, "The Lord has done what he has purposed. He has fulfilled his word." You might want to underline that. The Lord will always fulfill His word. So it's good to know His will, His word, and it's good to know what He's going to do, and it's good to know how He works, because He's going to fulfill His word. He says, which He commanded in the days of old, He has thrown down as not, and has not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Horn in the Bible talks about the strength of a thing, the strength of a nation. He has exalted the strength of your adversaries, the horn of your adversaries. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head from every street. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the woman eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me in the day of the Lord's anger. And there is no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. So don't put your Bibles away. You still have a lot of time left, according to Justin's watch that I borrowed. So the tone changes. And now we go from Jeremiah in his grotto watching all this happen and basically describing what's happening. Now we get him talking about how he feels about what's happening. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of His wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely He has turned His hand against me time and time again throughout the day. So this is Jeremiah, a prophet of the Lord, someone who in the New Testament in Matthew 16, which we're going to look at on Sunday, when Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am? One of the people that they were saying Jesus was Jeremiah. This is a man who is faithful, and yet his faithfulness resulted in great affliction. And it's encouraging to me to hear some of his feelings, because what he is saying resembles how you and I, when we get in a trial, can say things that are completely not reality, but we think they are. We can have a tendency to, as they say, make a mountain out of a what? Molehill. When we get in a tough spot, in a tight place, one of the things that can start to happen is that our flesh starts lying to us. And it starts conjecturing. It starts manufacturing a crisis. It starts thinking things and that are not true. Because look at what Jeremiah says. He says in verse 3, surely He has turned His hand against me. Is that what happened? Was the Lord turning His hand against Jeremiah? No. But it sure felt like it, didn't it? It sure felt like it. And he was seeing things that were shaking the core of who he was. And he knew it because he told them it was going to happen, and the Lord told him, and he had confidence, he had so much confidence in what the Lord told him that he was willing to tell it at his own peril, to his own peril. But then when it actually happened, the feelings and the emotions kicked in. And do you remember it was even told to him that if you just, you know, you're going to be okay. There was even a place in Judah that God gave to Jeremiah that the king of Babylon had a special guy that was a governor over the area, was in charge of actually protecting Jeremiah. So he knew for himself it was going to be okay. He's the one who wrote in Jeremiah 17 how if we trust the Lord that we'll be blessed and we'll be like a tree that is in the middle of a drought, but it's still, its leaves are green. So he was actually living that, but the feelings of what he went through, the shock, the terror, the tragedy, the things he saw and experienced that a human being shouldn't experience, caused him to say, surely the Lord has turned his hand against me. And he says time and time again throughout the day. And that is not, he imagined that. Sure, he had grounds to think that, but he knew. So here's the thing. Sometimes we can know what the Bible says, and then when something hits, we can go into sort of a mode where we start to think things that are not true. So just know that's a thing that happens. And if we know that, then what we can do is we have to make sure we stand on the truth and don't let our imagination go further and further from what the promises of God say. So watch what he says next, verse 4. So this is Jeremiah, what he's feeling. This is gut-wrenching, emotional grief at the deepest level. He says he has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. So I have to just say what he's describing is what any person who's really serious about following the Lord will experience. The Bible says to consider the costs. And do you remember again in Matthew 16, Jesus was saying hard things that he didn't like to hear? And Jesus asked him, do you want to leave now, like the masses, like what's popular, do you want to leave too? You guys know what he said, right? Where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Basically, he's saying it's hard, but if I go back, I'm leaving eternal life. So it's going to be hard, so I might as well keep going forward. Do you know Paul, Apostle Paul, when he describes the credentials of ministry, do you think that they would be more like he went to the top college to get the best theological degree and went on to get a master's in divinity? Then he got his PhD in theology. And then he got a very high-paying job in a pastorate at a very large church that paid him a lot of money. Anybody think that? Do you know what his credentials were? This is what we have to consider if we're going to follow Jesus. He talked about being pressed, hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. He talked about being perplexed but not in despair. He talked about being persecuted but not forsaken. He talked about being struck down but not destroyed. Those are what he would consider his credentials. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:10, that's the part where he talked about that there was a thorn in his flesh and he prayed that it'd be taken away three times, and God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you. Your strength is made perfect. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul went on to say, and he said that he had pleasure in his affirmities. He's a guy that gets what we're talking about tonight. And he listed his credentials here in another way. He talked about the only credentials that he had was his reproaches. He had needs constantly. He had persecutions. And he had distresses. And he used that as saying, well, those are validations of my following of Jesus Christ. So these are some hard sayings, right? But we have to understand following Jesus, and especially involving yourself in ministry, that you have to understand what Peter said when he said, those who want to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So there's a cost of following Jesus. And many people just say, I would rather have a cultural Christianity that's comfortable and easy than have something that resembles more what the Bible talks about. That if we want to follow Jesus, we must what? Deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. As we live in a hostile world to Jesus Christ, there are definite things that we will have to be associated with, hurts, misunderstandings, slander, disappointments, rejections, failures, feelings of failure, inadequacy, feelings of inadequacy. These are all normal things that are the credentials of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah, his following of God and being faithful to God didn't bring a bed of roses to his life, but it brought these extreme feelings. But you remember, Jeremiah pressed into them and kept forward and moving forward and being faithful, and didn't back away after he did back away once and gave up. But he realized his life on earth was meant to be a prophet of God and be obedient to God. Interesting, huh? Verse 7, he says, he has hedged me in. This is how he's feeling. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone, and he has made my paths crooked. Is that what happened? Do you see what he's doing? I do the same thing. And the Lord has taught me over the years to quiet my mind and be still before the Lord. And don't give in to those feelings that are inaccurate and not true, but instead rest and stand on the things of God and just rest there. It's amazing how things that we surrender to the Lord over time begin to be okay. We start to see things differently. We start to have a greater intimacy with the Lord. We can actually say all things do work together for good. We can actually rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. We can actually take joy in our tribulation. But see, these are the things that God is working in our life to be to a place where we're able to handle grief, heartache, suffering, and meet them face on. So if we see Jeremiah doing this, you have to give yourself a little grace and say, well, that's a normal thing. And maybe I'm going through what I'm going through because God has chose me to suffer with him. Maybe this is a blessing and a privilege and an honor to be able to go through what I'm going through because God has allowed me to fellowship with him in these sufferings. How does he get out of this? Does he get out of this? We have still more time, so we'll have to see. So he says in verse 9, he has blocked my ways, he has hewn stone, he has made my paths crooked. He's feeling stuck. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and he has torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. You see how his mind's just going crazy. But remember, he's seeing these things happen. And this is what's causing him to have this time where he's looking at things incorrectly. In verse 13, he has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins, which is actually kidneys, technically. Well, that sounds like it hurts pretty bad. But he's describing this emotion. Imagine yourself getting shot with a bow and arrow in the kidney. That's how he's feeling. That sounds pretty terrible, but there's a thing in boxing or martial arts called a kidney punch. And if you're able to only use this for self-defense, okay, if I tell you this. If you're ever able to hit somebody right on the kidney, they'll instantaneously freeze and be in excruciating pain and they won't be able to move. Then you could run away. But you have to know where the kidney is. You have to deliver a good blow to the kidney, so you might want to practice that. And it has to be a very sharp and direct blow to the kidney, and it'll just completely stop a person. It's really true. Google it. No, just kidding. So he's feeling like he got an arrow through the kidney. Pretty intense. I'm trying to find out where I was. Okay. I was caught up in the kidney punch thing. So he says in verse 14, I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all day, all the day. He has filled me with bitterness and he has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Now get this. In verse 19, I mean, that's his, to me, is the description is about as bad as it gets. Like, if you're talking to your friend and they're saying all this stuff, then you're like, oh Lord, give me a word of wisdom. Oh Lord, what can I say to help this person? Well, we're going to learn. So watch this. So he says in verse 19, he says, remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. Now that's interesting, right? So he's saying to remember the hurt and this feeling. Like typically that would be something somebody would tell you to think positive thoughts, have positive vibes, you know. But see, in the Bible there's something that the Bible talks about, not that we dwell in the past, but that we think about this pain in the right light. So he says again in verse 19, remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood, that's bitter, and the gall, that's bitter. He said, my soul still remembers and it sinks within me. He says, okay, here it is. This is how you get out of it. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Isn't that crazy? So here's, this is amazing. So he's basically painting this picture of the worst emotional feeling that you can ever have. And then he's remembering that. And then he says, now I'm going to recall something to my mind. And he says, therefore, I have hope. Now here's the thing. Do you guys know how to minister to yourself? Do you know that God is the mighty counselor? He is that. And he wants to counsel you and he wants to comfort you. Do you know God has a comfort for you that is a comfort beyond all comfort, which the Beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what the thing is now when we take the worst of the worst, the bitter, the pain, the hurt, and then we're remembering something, and now we're going to the Lord. So that's what changes the whole thing. Before it was all, I feel terrible, this is terrible, I can't believe this is happening. I feel like puking, my liver, kidneys getting punched, and going through all this stuff. And they said, oh, wait a second. Now I remember something. I'm going to recall something. And now I have hope. I want to encourage you that the Lord is your mighty counselor. He desires you and I to turn to him. He wants to minister to us. And he wants to give us hope. Now, the big thing here was there's no hope, right? The huge thing was there's nothing. Everything is gone. There's nothing to live for. There's nothing else going on. And then he's like, wait a second. I'm thinking about something. And this blessed thought that comes into his mind shakes him out of his emotional, gut-wrenching bitterness. And he says this in verse 22. So this is the thing that he recalled to mind that gave him hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm seeing the attribute of God in his judgment. I'm experiencing how horrific this judgment is. But there's another attribute of God. God is not only judging. God is also merciful. So he remembers the mercy of God. He said, I'm seeing this horrible thing and that's in front of me, but there's something else. That I'm not having the full picture of who God is. And so he says, through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. What he's saying is, because of God's mercy, and he's probably thinking about God's promises to the nation of Israel. He had everlasting promises. So even though he's seeing something that looked like it was totally the end, he's remembering the mercies of God. And the mercies of God were not consumed or were not exhausted. That's very important to understand with God. When he has an attribute, and you say, well, what do you mean an attribute? That's something that God is. That's a part of his, you might say, his character or the way he works. So part of God's character is that he's a just God, a fair God. Part of God's character is that he's a holy God. Part of God's character is that he's a loving God. Part of God's character is that he's a God of grace. Part of God's character is that he's a God of mercy. And that's what he's saying. And as His mercy. When God has an attribute or a characteristic, it never gets less by Him using it. Do you ever feel like you've exhausted your reserves of forgiveness? Like, okay, I forgive like 3 people. That's all I got. I don't got any more. We feel like that, but God's not like that. So you ever pray, like sometimes you're like, God, this is going to be a really hard thing for God, so I'm going to pray really intense more, because this thing is much harder than my normal prayers. And we think that things are hard for God. Do you know there's not a hard or easy for God? It just is. And when God does something, it doesn't take away from Him. Like you may say, well, didn't He like work for 7 days or 6 days and He needed to rest on the third or the seventh? Sorry. He didn't need to rest. That was just a prescription of the right thing to do. It's more for us, if anything, but it wasn't like, oh man, those 6 days are so hard. I need a day off. So understand that when the Lord does something, His attribute is not used up. It's the same measure of mercy that God's always had will always be the same. And Jeremiah is saying that. Here's how we work through our darkest times and our deepest despair. Here's how we do it. We recall to mind a thing about God and apply it to ourselves appropriately. But here, I want you to see something. And we're just going to finish on this verse. There's 66 verses in this chapter. So I want to get this, because this is epic. So through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. So His mercy is still working. Judgment is not going to finish us off because of God's promises. And then He says, because His compassions fail not. So His judgment, remember, was meant and geared towards the healing of Israel. So God had to do this because He cared so much about them. His mercy was so strong that even later on it says it was difficult for Him, for God to do that. He didn't enjoy doing this, but it was necessary to bring the children of Israel into the right relationship with Him. So here's the thing. As He's recalling to mind the things that bring Him hope, which are God's mercies, will continue on, and then He's applying it to His own situation. He has a choice now, right? This is where we are going to battle. When we recall something to mind of the Lord and apply it to ourselves, are we going to stand on that and stay there, or are we going to go back into our flesh and back into the making something that's not really there? And I want to tell you something. We all have a propensity in our flesh to like being miserable. Does that sound weird? We all have something in us, in our flesh, that likes being miserable, and it can be because it feels familiar. It can be because it feels comfortable. But the Lord is saying there's a way out, and the way out is that you're standing on the promises that I'm having compassion on you, that my mercy is no matter how bad your situation is, you're not going to exhaust my mercy towards you. And so what that did was it brought hope to him, meaning he was encouraged in his heart. He felt better about his situation. Notice what made him feel better about his situation: reminding himself something about God that applied to him. Reminding himself about what God says. And that pretty much solved the whole problem. So then in verse 23, he says, now he's on this thinking about God's mercy. He says, they are new every morning. So he's painting this picture to himself in his mind that this mercy means that there's hope for me, that there's not end, that the way God is acting towards me is he's actually feeling compassion towards me, that he's not just trying to end everything, but he actually wants to better everything. And as he's doing that, he's saying there's a freshness to God's mercies. They're new every morning. So now he's encouraged himself that God's mercies, they're fresh, they're new. And then he says this, great is your faithfulness. You know what he's doing? So now what he's doing is he's setting his heart and his mind on things above and not on earth. Now he's putting God in his picture. Before he didn't have God in his picture. Now he's putting God in the picture. And now he's saying how great God is. And notice what he says, great is your faithfulness. Meaning, you're not going to leave me. You're not going to forsake me. God, you are faithful. You are the same God that promised us these everlasting promises. And no matter how anything looks, Lord, your great is your faithfulness. Do you see how he takes the emphasis off himself and he says, great is your faithfulness? He's not saying, great is my faithfulness. He's saying, great is your faithfulness. And then, because of that, he says, now, Lord, you're my portion. In verse 24, and know what's saying that? Is it his brain that's saying that? His soul is saying that. So he believes it, he recalled it, that's speaking of his mind, and then he believes it in his heart. So his heart is saying, no matter how anything looks, and those things all look that way, but he's saying, you're my portion, Lord, you're my thing. And that goes back to Jeremiah 17, where he talked about a tree being planted and that the person was blessed who trusts in the Lord, because no matter how everything looks on the outside, the Lord was their portion. So he says, therefore I hope in him. So here we're done. But we're over time. So why'd anybody remind me? Justin, come on, dude. Okay, we're done. But here's the thing. Here's the most incredible thing for a Christian. The most unreal thing. No matter how something is circumstantially, make it about the Lord being your thing. The Lord being your portion. And then the mercy and the grace and the love of God will invade your soul, will turn a light on in the darkness, will set your heart and your mind on things above and not on things of earth, and then continue in that. And that is how you are your own best minister. Minister Jesus Christ to yourself. And you do that just like Jeremiah did. So let's pray, and then you guys can go practice this stuff. Lord Jesus, we thank you for tonight. And I ask that as we finish with that amazing, epic scripture, that we would be able to apply that to our lives and that our hearts and our minds would just be lifted up with so much hope, Lord. And that hope would turn into joy. Lord, be our portion in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great and wonderful night. And we'll catch you next time.